So the first reading is from Psalm 8, which is on page 450. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And the next reading will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 10 to 28, and that is found on page 961. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 to 28. Okay, skip to verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all.
Brilliant. Thank you so much, Faith. Well, some of you have heard me talk about this great film that I saw just a month or so ago called Sing Sing. And if you've not seen it, please, you've got to go and see it. It's actually not a musical, despite the name. Sing Sing is the name of a maximum security prison in Manhattan. And it's about a theatre group that starts in this prison with all these really tough guys who get together and start learning to act and putting on plays. And the film follows one of the toughest, meanest members of the prison who joins this theatre group. And in one particularly moving scene, he's about to start a fight in one of the rehearsals. And one of the other men starts pleading with him. And essentially says to him, look, our whole lives have been surrounded by darkness and violence. And we've joined this group to wear costumes, to prance about, and to learn how to become human again. Learning how to become human again. And when I heard that, I thought, wow, that is what the Christian faith is all about. That is what Christ has come to do, to teach us how to become human again. That's what God's redemption plan is. A fallen humanity, rescued by God, entering that humanity in Jesus Christ, and restoring that humanity, that fallen humanity, to its original goal of living for the glory of the Creator. Now, I said yesterday the Bible can be divided up into four sections. The Bible story goes in sort of four acts, if you like. Creation, that's what we looked at yesterday. Fall, redemption, and restoration. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. This is the story of the Bible. But more than that, it's the story of the world. It's the story in which we find ourselves and find our true meaning and purpose, where we discover what we were made for. Now, last night we looked at creation, the first act in the story. We saw that God made everything. There are only two categories of things: God and all the things God made. Nothing else exists. And human beings are made in the image and likeness of God, which means three things. It refers to our being. We are essentially made in every aspect of what we are in the image of our Creator. You can't isolate one bit of it, a bit of us, and say that's the image. It's all that we are. Secondly, it's our role. We have a role of imaging God to his creation as we exercise his rule and have dominion over creation and bring it into the fruition for which the Creator intended it, ruling over creation under God. And we saw also that it's relationship with one another, other humans, and relationship ultimately with God. And this morning, this afternoon, we're going to look at the next three acts. And we're going to begin firstly with the fall. The fall is really where everything went wrong. As we look at Genesis 1 and 2, we see this glorious, harmonious, fruitful world in which everything is in its right place, everything is perfectly ordered, and everything is destined for a glorious end in finding its final goal, in being brought to fruition under these humans made in the image of God. But Genesis 3 tells the story of human rebellion against God, the entrance of sin and death into the world. And in Genesis 3, the whole order is inverted. By the way, the handouts, you can follow along. Please do grab one if you don't have it already. We're going over several pages, I should have said this before, from page 9, I think, over to page 12. 9 to 12, so do follow along in there. But the creation order is inverted. So you remember, humans were made to image God and to rule over the non-human creation. You have humans ruling over the non-human creation under God. In Genesis 3, everything goes topsy-turvy. So the non-human creation, the serpent, comes along and sort of rules over the humans, and the humans try to rule over God. That's what happens. The whole order is inverted as humans reject God's rule and are deceived by the very thing that they should be ruling over. And what comes in is sin, disorder, destruction, and death. God's curse comes upon the world. And if you read on in Genesis 3, you discover that that curse means that whilst we are still in God's image, as we seek to exercise that image, we kind of run into a brick wall. So humans are told in Genesis chapter 1 to be fruitful and multiply. And in Genesis chapter 3, 16, we discover that that multiplying is going to involve a whole lot of pain in childbirth. Humans are told to have dominion over creation. And in Genesis 3, 17, we're told that the ground is cursed. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And also the key relationships are broken between the man and the woman. They're now going to compete with one another and try and overpower one another and try and contend with each other for supremacy. And supremely, at the end of chapter 3, the relationship with God is broken as man and woman are cast out of the garden and banned from re-entering it from where they could eat from the tree of life. All those key relationships, the human's relationship with creation, broken. Human relationship with one another, broken. Human relationship with God, broken. So think about that in terms of trying to exercise the image of God, trying to have dominion and subduing the earth. Well, now the earth is going to fight back. Those relationships, disordered, broken, everything in its wrong place. And this is where everything that we see that is wrong in the world today ultimately stems back to. As Christians, we don't believe that God made the world a place of evil and destruction. That is something that came in as a result of human rebellion against God. And this is where really the Bible's answer, part of the Bible's answer to what is sometimes called the problem of evil. Where did all the bad stuff come from? If there is one creator and everything that is made came from this one creator, what about all of the bad stuff? And one of the ways the Bible answers this is by saying, actually, you know, we everything God made is good, and there are kind of two aspects to that. There's the good that we are, and the good for which we are made. Now, evil comes in where something good turns against the purpose for which it was made. So let me use the example, for example, of an axe. Now, an axe is a good thing when it's used for chopping trees. If that's for a good purpose, to sort of make a fire or something. An axe becomes a bad thing in the hands of an axe murderer. Now, is the axe itself inherently an evil thing? No, but it's designed for a particular purpose, and it's good insofar as it's exercising its intended role. In the same way, human beings are made for all of those good things, and the world is made for all of those good things, you know, being directed ultimately towards God and serving God. And evil comes not when someone sort of makes an evil thing, no, but when a good thing turns against the purpose for which it was made. That is ultimately where evil comes from. We might say evil is not so much a thing, because everything that God made is good. Evil is an event. Evil is a thing that we do when we turn against the purpose for which we were made. So God is not the creator of evil. He's the creator of all good things. Evil comes in when good things reject the purpose for which they were made. And that's when evil as an event occurs. Another great theologian, I say another as if the other one was myself. That's not what I was referring to. A great theologian, St. Augustine, had this idea that evil is a privation. Evil is an absence. So think of a bucket. If you have a bucket, the bucket is good insofar as it holds water. If you have a hole in the bucket becomes bad. If you go, where is the bad thing? Well, it's the absence of bucket. In the same way, evil is like an absence of good. God made all good things, but where those good things either turn against their purpose or where there's an absence of good, that's where evil comes in. And now we're stuck, basically, in this situation of disorder, death, and destruction. Whilst we're made in the image of God, we find it impossible to fulfill the great end and calling God has given us. The whole of creation is, as Paul puts it in Romans 8:20, subjected to futility. We aren't able to bring it into the fruitfulness and life that God has intended it. And so I think it's really important we see that sin, it's not just about doing naughty things. It's so much more tragic than that. It's the tragic and dehumanizing reality of living for less than the glorious goal for which our Creator intended us. So the image of God is still there in us, but it meets a dead end because of sin. We can't attain the goal for which the image was given. But wonderfully, from the beginning, God always promised that salvation would come, and it would come in Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate image of God. From the beginning, God promised that salvation would come, and crucially, it would come not as a sort of import from outside, but actually from inside the human race. One of God's image bearers would come, and there would be restoration of this broken world through one of God's image bearers. You see it in Genesis 3:15. God tells the serpent that its head will be crushed by the seed of the woman, by the offspring of Eve. Then you read on in Genesis 12:1-3, Abraham is told that one of his offspring will be one of the ones that will be the one through whom God's blessing will come to the nations. That's when you read Genesis 1-11, you see God cursing the nations at the fall. You see God cursing, putting a curse on the whole of the earth in the flood and at Babel. Then Genesis 12, suddenly God is going to give his blessing to all nations through Abraham's seed. It's going to be a member of the human race who restores humanity. And then again, you get it with King David, who's told in 2 Samuel 7 that one of his descendants will reign eternally. Salvation is going to come from inside. Someone will come, a descendant of Eve, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David. The very first verse of the New Testament tells us who this is. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But Jesus doesn't just come as another human, any old human. Jesus comes as the head of a new humanity. In Jesus Christ, God has come to restore humanity to its original destiny. That's why Jesus is called a second Adam or a new Adam. You hear in the reading earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a living, life-giving spirit. The first Adam became a living being when God made him. The second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Or Romans 15:17, Paul says, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is contrasted with Adam as the new Adam, the new second Adam, the leader of a new human race who will raise us up from our fallen and broken state and bring us to the former glory for which God intended us and for which we were destined. He's come to launch a new humanity, to take the old humanity destined for death in Adam and raise us up as a new humanity destined for eternal life and glory in Christ. Ephesians 2:15, Paul writes, his purpose, Christ's purpose, was to create in himself one new humanity. And as the second Adam, launching this new humanity, he is the ultimate image bearer. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. And Jesus, as the ultimate image of God, is the most fully alive, the most fully human person who ever lived. Though God, taking on this humanity, he becomes the most fully alive, fully human, fully living out the fullness of what everything that it is to be a human being. We see him imaging God perfectly. Remember those roles given to humans in Genesis 1? To have dominion and subdue creation. What do you see when you read the Gospels? Well, the second Adam, Christ, steps into this broken world, and everything he touches is subdued, turned from ugly to beautiful, from broken to whole, from death to life. Whereas the first Adam succumbed to the whisperings of the serpent, the second Adam resists the temptation of the devil in the wilderness and overcomes him. He has dominion over the chaos, stilling the sea and calming the storm. He makes the sick well. He crushes the serpent as he expels demons, and he turns scarcity to overflow as he turns water into wine and five loaves into a great banquet. Jesus exercises the perfect image-bearing role originally given to creation, originally given to human beings at the first creation. He is the most fully alive, fully human being who ever lived. And that's why we read Psalm 8 earlier. Did you notice Psalm 8 kind of draws on that language of humans having dominion? Now, Psalm 8, three times in the New Testament, is applied to Jesus. The language, all things were put under his feet, that is originally said of human beings in Psalm 8. But it's applied to Christ, who comes as the fullest, final human being, the second Adam. You see it in Ephesians 1, in 1 Corinthians 15, in Hebrews 2, where we're told Jesus has subdued this broken world and spread his loving dominion over it. Jesus perfectly images God. And think of that relational aspect of the image. Jesus, as the Son of God, perfectly relates to the Father and perfectly relates to other human beings. And not only that, he takes the human beings who are outside of relationship to God, the people who are the last, the least, and the lost, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the most broken people, and he brings them into a perfect relationship with God. In terms of being, role, relationship, Jesus perfectly exercises God's image once and for all. But this perfect imaging of God in Christ doesn't stop with him. His fullness of being everything that God intended human beings to be doesn't end with him, but is something that he draws us into. He welcomes us into. Jesus has come to teach us what it is to be human again, to draw us back into the fullness of humanity for which we were intended. He shares it with us. So, for example, Romans 8, verse 29, Paul says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So Jesus is the perfect image bearer, and we are being drawn into that image of Jesus, conformed to the image of his Son. The image of God is being restored in us and elevated in us as we are conformed to the likeness of Christ by the power of the Spirit. Colossians 3, 9 to 10, "You've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." 1 Corinthians 15, 49, "Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." 2 Corinthians 3, 18, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Jesus has come to restore the image of God in us, to take this broken, fallen humanity and to raise us up to the original destiny for which God made us. The fullest human who ever lived is drawing us into the fullness of humanity again, leading broken, fallen, sinful people into the original glory for which we were made. In the words that I quoted earlier from that film, Sing Sing, he is teaching us, not only teaching us, transforming us into, by his power, what it is to be human once again. Now, I wonder how often you think of your salvation in this way. In Christ, you are being made more fully human. Sin is not just something naughty, it is something dehumanizing and tragic. Sin directs me to lower goals, lower ambitions, a more meager, dull and drab vision of what it is to be a human being. Christ leads me into the fullness of life with a more glorious vision of everything that is to be a human being, as God's image in us is renewed and restored and transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope this gives us also a bigger vision of evangelism. We're not just asking people when we share the Christian faith to change a couple of their ideas, to believe in one extra being to add to the list of all the things that really exist in the universe. No, we are inviting people to enter more fully into the original purpose for which they were made, to have their humanity restored, renovated, and elevated in Jesus Christ. That is what we're doing. We're not just drawing people into some detached cult that believes a few extra beliefs or some strange things. No, we are learning how to become human again and being transformed into being the fullness of humanity. Okay, you might wonder then, what does the renewal of the image of God mean in us and for us? And I want to just go over those three areas we looked at yesterday, the image of God is something we are, being something we are, something we do. We image God by ruling over creation, and it is how we relate to one another and to God. Well, with the first one, the image is being renewed, of God is being renewed in us by the power of the Spirit when we put our faith in Christ, not just in one area of our lives, but God's renovating work in Christ will apply to absolutely every area. We are being conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8, 29. We are being renewed in knowledge of the image of our Creator, Colossians 3. We're bearing the image of the man of heaven, 1 Corinthians 15, and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You can't isolate that to one aspect of our being. It will fill us entirely and apply to every aspect of what we are. Secondly, role. Now, we know that the command to have dominion and subdue the earth is given to the whole of humanity. And it still is given to the whole of humanity, Christian or non-Christian. That's why we can share in sort of shared projects with non-Christians, you know, like in politics or in work or in studies. We don't need to try to set up like a separate, entirely separate Christian world that's separate from the rest of the world. No, we can join in with our non-Christian friends in all the things that it is to be a human being. But if the image of God is being renewed in me in Christ, then there is a new power at work in me and a new direction that I have as I seek to care for and cultivate the world as an image bearer. This happens in so many different ways. As God transforms us, that leaves an effect on the world around us, in our families, in our workplaces, in business, in politics, in healthcare, in teaching, or whatever it is that we do. Now, it's not that we can sort of redeem and restore and transform society sort of into the new creation now. No, but rather that as God's people, in whom God's image is renewed, as we come into contact with the broken world, that the meteor of the gospel will create a crater of impact on the world around us. And sometimes I think we don't appreciate this because we don't know how much our culture is already profoundly shaped by Christians and by Christianity. And if you want a fresh vision of this, I'd really encourage you, if you haven't already read it, to read this wonderful book by Tom Holland. There are three Tom Hollands. There's the Tom Holland, he's over here. He's my favourite Tom Holland. There's also this one, who's my second favourite Tom Holland. And there's also Spider-Man. And this book really is all about how we can't make sense out of the world we live in without Christianity. So many things that we take for granted, belief in human dignity, human rights, human freedom, for example, has come from the Christian faith and the impact of the Christian faith upon the world. Tom Holland is a secular historian, and it was as he was studying the ancient Greeks and the ancient Romans, and then looking at the modern day and going, how on earth did we go from a world where Western culture has as its roots this kind of ancient kind of Greco-Roman worldview where might makes right, and the sort of essentially power is the highest good, to a world in which we honour and care for the weakest members of society, and that's kind of normal. How did we get there? And his explanation is, it's the gospel that elevates the victim in the supremest way, in Jesus Christ, and in which Christ calls for us to look after the last, the least, and the lost, and to be salt and light in a broken world. And then finally, relationship. We saw that an aspect of the image of God is our relationality to one another and to God. And as the image of God is renewed in us, we see broken relationships restored. And we see kind of human beings who are otherwise separated off from one another coming together. We see this supremely in the church. What Paul writes about the church in the New Testament is incredibly radical for its day. There was really no other institution or place in ancient society that sought to bring all types of people, whatever status, whoever they were, all types of people under one roof. The church was completely unique. Paul writes, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In the church, a new humanity is being gathered together where all of the things that separate humans and turn humans against each other and become excuses for oppression and prejudice and all sorts of nasty things are transformed into a total unity in Christ. And supremely, we have reconciliation with God. That's what's achieved at the cross. Paul writes, Romans 5:11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That relationship with God for which we are made is restored at the cross. And it is available to absolutely everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. This is the thing for which we were made. Through Jesus Christ, we are being made more fully human as the original image of God in us is renewed in our being, in our role, and in our relationships with one another and with God. Now, to tie this all together, I want to think about how this fits into that big story again. Creation, God made the world. Fall, human beings rebelled against God and sin, death, and disorder entered the world. Redemption, Jesus Christ came to save us in his death and resurrection. And restoration, when Christ returns and makes all things new and sets everything right again. We are living between the last of the two stages, the final two acts, redemption and restoration. We are living between those two things, but not just kind of awkwardly falling between the gaps, but we are living at, we might say, the overlap of the ages. Here we have creation, the original creation, and new creation, what Jesus will come to bring when he returns. Now, the time we live in now is not just between these two, but neither is it just in one of these two either. We are living at the overlap of the ages between creation and new creation. You see this in Jesus. When he came to preach the kingdom, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is at hand," he says in Matthew chapter 3. He says in Luke 11, "The kingdom of God has come upon you," Luke 11 verse 20. Luke 17, 21, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The kingdom of God is now, it's come in Jesus' first coming. But then he also speaks of the kingdom of God as a future reality. He says that on the last day, people will inherit the kingdom, Matthew 25, 34. He says we will one day enter the kingdom, Mark 9, 47. He says that we should seek the kingdom, Matthew 6, 33, and pray for the kingdom to come. "Let your kingdom come, your will be done." The kingdom of God has come, and it is yet to come. We live at the overlap of the ages. Or to put it another way, as we have here, the creation, we are living in creation and the new creation at the same time. We have a foot in both worlds. The new creation is yet to come. You see that in Revelation 21, a new heavens and new earth is future. And yet Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, then they are now a new creation." New creation is breaking in. We live at the overlap of the ages. And the big difference we have now in terms of what it is that brings that future into the present is the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you have a look on the handout, there's a quote there from Ephesians 1:13-14. And Paul says this, "In him," that is in Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now, just two simple things really to see from these verses. The first one is this. Every believer in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit. So verse 13, "When you heard the word of truth and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." That happened when you believed. It's not a sort of thing that's added to you afterwards. It happens when you believe. That's the first thing to see. But the second thing is that the Holy Spirit has begun in us now the renewal that he will one day bring to completion when he comes to restore the whole earth. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And that means that we as Christians, we as the church, are the place, I don't mean the building, but us as people, we are the place in which the new world, God's new world, is breaking in to the old world by the power of the Spirit. As we grow in our faith and knowledge and love of God, as the Spirit makes us more loving and humble and kind and gentle and patient and all of those wonderful fruits of the Spirit, as we love and serve one another, and as we reach out to a broken world in word and deed with the love of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is breaking in now, today. Now, the crucial thing for us as we live at the overlap of the ages is to keep within the Bible's line of expectation for what we can sort of experience and know in this age. The Bible has a line of expectation. Now, sometimes we go above the Bible's line of expectation. So sometimes we say the kingdom, or some Christians might say the kingdom of God has come, and we go above the Bible's line of expectation and say, therefore, everyone can be healed of sickness now. Or the kingdom of God has come, therefore, you shouldn't really struggle with sin anymore because God has transformed you. That's above the Bible's line of expectation, because there is a kingdom of God that has not yet come. Or the kingdom of God has come now, someone might say, so let's redeem society and bring in the new creation now through politics or whatever. Now, that is all going above the Bible's line of expectation for what we can expect in this age. But I think for many of us, perhaps in churches like ours, we can go below the Bible's line of expectation, below the Bible's line of expectation. So we can perhaps think, Jesus won't heal anyone today. Or there's no point struggling with sin because we cannot get any better and it's all just doom and gloom. There's no hope in this life whatsoever. Or Christians cannot influence society and culture, and better not, so let's just leave it all to go to hell. Now, most Christians fall off on one side or the other, going above the Bible's line of expectation or going below the Bible's line of expectation. But we want to be on the Bible's line of expectation. We want, as John Stott put it, BBC, not the British Broadcasting Corporation, but balanced biblical Christianity, the Bible's line of expectation. Just as yesterday we saw that with creation we can go go above by idolizing creation or go below by ingratitude and not enjoying it and giving thanks to God for this wonderful world. So with God's salvation work we can go above by thinking it's all now. You know, we can have full healing, full restoration, everything now. Or going below, none of it is for now. We want biblical balanced Christianity, BBC, staying on the Bible's line of expectation. And we want this whilst we await that final act in God's redemption plan, the glorious hope we have for restoration. And this is our final section. The final goal and glory of humanity. Now, I think very often, particularly when I was younger, I would hear about the future hope and people would talk about it as going to heaven when I die. So I'm looking forward to going to heaven when I die. And I'm kind of, you might enjoy on this world, you might enjoy lots of things in this world, but don't worry, one day you will leave your body behind, leave the world behind, and float around on a cloud somewhere. And I just think that sounds incredibly dull. But wonderfully, the Bible's hope is not that we leave this world and go up to heaven, but rather that heaven will come down to earth and restore and renew and bring this world into its originally intended future goal. And the first thing to see about that is that the future hope for Christians is not that we leave our bodies behind. That was Plato's idea. The world is bad and we need to sort of escape the physical world. No, the Bible says everything God made is good, and therefore creation is affirmed not only in its first creation, but in its being restored. We're going to be restored in bodies, just as Jesus was. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So just as Jesus was physically raised from the dead, our hope is that we too will be physically raised from the dead in resurrected bodies. Paul talks about Romans 8:23, the redemption of our bodies. Not floating around outside of our bodies, the redemption of our bodies. But what's true of our bodies is also true of the whole earth. And just as Jesus' body was not a sort of replacement, his resurrection body, not a replacement of his first body, but a kind of renovation and transformation of it, so it will be for the whole of creation. So Romans 8 verse 21 says this, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The same freedom that we will experience in resurrection bodies will be experienced by the whole world as creation is liberated. It will be set free, not put away and destroyed forever. It will be renewed, restored, purified. 2 Peter 3, verses 5 to 13 speaks about the purification of creation through fire. And it will be renewed, renewed in what Jesus calls the renewal of all things, Matthew 19:28. Or what the apostles called the restoration of all things, Acts 3:21. This is why Jesus, in speaking about, in the Beatitudes, speaks about the meek inheriting the earth. Not, he doesn't say the meek will go up to heaven when they die. The meek will inherit the earth. Revelation says that Christians, Revelation 5:10, will reign on earth in a new world, renewed world. The image of God will be so fully restored that we will be reigning on earth, exercising that dominion in Christ. The destination for us and the destination of the world is not ultimately annihilation, but it is transformation and renewal. So there are three ways we can, two ways we can wrongly think about salvation in relation to creation, and one right way. I mean, sure, there are lots of other options, but I'm talking about what's on the handout. So here's now how not to think about it. Let's not think that Jesus' salvation is sort of adding to or perfecting creation. That would mean, you know, Jesus doesn't just enter a broken world and just add something in new on top of the broken world, but leave the brokenness intact. So he doesn't just give us a new piece of information about God, for example. No, he's come to actually restore the brokenness. So that won't do just to say salvation adds to. No, salvation needs to transform this broken world. But neither will it do to say that salvation will sort of, Jesus coming is to sort of obliterate the world and replace it with something else. No, rather, salvation is about the restoration and consummation of creation. That is, creation being restored not simply to what it was in the beginning, but restored to the original destiny for which it was intended. Which is why, when you look at the very beginning of the Bible, first couple of chapters of Genesis, then look at the very end of the Bible, the last couple of chapters of Revelation, you see lots of the similar imagery and language used. Gardens, trees, all of this language that's highlighting to us that there is a connection between creation and new creation. Not because the new creation is just going back to what was there in the beginning, but because the new creation is Christ achieving what the first humans couldn't achieve, bringing creation into its final destiny and glorious goal for which God intended it. But as we close, the last thing to see about our future hope is not simply something about our bodies, as wonderful as that will be, and not simply something about this new creation that will be liberated from pain and death and sadness, as wonderful as that will be. But it's who will be there that is the greatest thing about our final goal. What we're looking forward to is not simply that there will be no war and no death and that sort of thing. We're looking forward to God, to seeing God face to face, having a perfectly restored relationship with God. You may remember yesterday I quoted Augustine, that other great theologian, as I said earlier. Augustine, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. The goal of our salvation is to find our eternal rest in God himself, beholding the glory that we were destined to behold and made for. So Revelation 21:22 to 23. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Revelation 22:4, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. 1 John 3, verse 2, we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. That's what we're made for, that's what we're destined for in Christ, seeing God face to face. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you have this to look forward to, something more, something so incredibly beautiful and transformative There is nothing I can think of that adequately describes it. Sort of being in a freezing cold room and walking out into glorious sunlight, something like that, but something infinitely better, where the light of God will so saturate creation and so cover it, that as we read in the Old Testament, the presence of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We are destined for perfect union with God, to so see him and so be filled with him that that relationship will never be broken ever again, and we will be at home, at perfect rest, where we belong, enjoying the very thing for which we were made. So what was I made for? Creation. I was made. I was made for God. I was made to reflect his glory in my being, role, and in other relationships with people and with God. Fall. In this fallen, broken world, this image runs into a brick wall. It can't reach its intended goal. The earth fights back against us as we try to exercise dominion. The relationships with one another and with God are broken. Redemption. Christ comes, the perfect human being, the second Adam, the ultimate image bearer, and exercises his dominion over creation, restores relationships between us and God and between us and one another in the church. And restoration, when God will put everything right, banish sin, and where we will see God face to face, enjoying the very thing for which we were made. Now, next time someone says to you, "What did you do on a Sunday evening?" You can say to them, "I was learning to become human again." "What did you do at the weekend?" "Learning to become human again." "Oh, why are you reading that old book, the Bible?" "Well, I'm learning how to become human again." "Why do you follow Jesus?" "He's transforming me to make me human again, to bring me into the destiny for which I was intended, and he can do the same for you as well." Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the image of the invisible God, that you have put all things under his feet. We thank you that he has perfectly exercised his loving dominion by coming in and subduing creation under him. And though we don't yet see all things in subjection to him, we thank you that we will one day, when heaven and earth are united in him, and where we will see you face to face and be so flooded with your light and love that we will be united with you and one another in a perfect world forever. Help us to anticipate this by looking forward, but also enjoying the new creation work that you are doing in our lives and in the lives of others around us in the church, as we in our life together anticipate that future glory that awaits. In Jesus' name, amen.